First, I'd like to thank Adrian and the family for having us for the day. Those of you who have entertained us before will know that with the four boys buzzing around, it's not always the quietest afternoon you'll ever have. We do appreciate it, and it was great to be able to meet your dad as well. Well, we are turning this evening to Daniel chapter 7. Perhaps I ought to explain why Daniel chapter 7. When I was in Blurton, we were going through Daniel. We got to the end of chapter 6, and the time came for the church to move on, and I felt it was right to end at the end of chapter 6, which is normally deemed the safe part of Daniel, because once you get into Daniel chapter 7, you are heading perhaps into slightly deeper waters than the first six chapters. The reason being for that, the first six chapters is largely taken up with historical events. When you get into chapter 7, you are taken up very largely with prophecy and visions. And so the temper of the whole book changes a little, shall we say. But this evening we're looking at this chapter under the heading Contentment in a Crazy World. Now, as you get older, you tend to learn that life is a little unpredictable. It was Winston Churchill, of all people, who realized this. He said that true genius resides in the capacity for evaluation of uncertain, hazardous, and conflicting information. Well, he should know, having led this country through the Second World War. Of course, when we're young, our parents care for us. They tend to hedge us about. But gradually we leave home. And as we leave home, of course, and the family nest, and we stretch our wings for ourselves, we find things begin to happen that perhaps we haven't planned for, that we didn't expect. And life becomes a little unpredictable. Why is obvious. We can plan. We can consider. We can think ahead. We can hope for the best. But the future is, in effect, a foreign land. It's a place that is, by and large, unknown to us. Blaise Pascal once said, "We sail within a vast sphere, ever drifting in uncertainty, driven from end to end." Well, that's perhaps a little downbeat. But in essence, he's right. We don't know what tomorrow brings. And if we don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, then we will be driven by the winds in the world around us, which is why I call today's world a crazy world. Because for the majority of people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Lord and Saviour, it is a crazy world. And they are blown about by all these different winds. Well, let's set a little historical context before we dive into the rest of the chapter. Daniel, the prophet, had served the Lord for many years. He had done so in the kingdom of Babylon. He had been taken as a young man, possibly even a young boy. He had been taken because he was almost certainly one of the nobility of Jerusalem. And when Nebuchadnezzar had taken the city, he took the cream of Jerusalem's young men, as he did in every city he conquered, and effectively put them in his own university to train them to be part of his own civil service. God's hand was on Daniel. He rose to the top of the pile, if I can put it that way. At the outset of this particular chapter, we are told that it is the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the conqueror of Jerusalem, is a man whose heart the Lord had touched in a previous generation. Whatever you make of the opening few chapters, there is no question that by the time we finish the historical bit of Nebuchadnezzar, he is a different man to the man we meet in the first chapter. The Lord has dealt with this man, and at the very least he acknowledges God, Yahweh, Jehovah, to be the sovereign God in heaven and earth, who does whatsoever he pleases. Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar's father, is Nabonidus. And he had actually been on the throne for some years when this chapter begins. Now, at the outset of this chapter, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, in point of fact, Nabonidus is still alive. In fact, he has taken the vast bulk of the armies of Babylon off on a 10-year military campaign. It was a campaign, ultimately, that would lead to defeat before the walls of Babylon at the hands of the Medo-Persians. At that defeat, the gates were to be opened, And this, of course, is on the night when Belshazzar sees the finger and the hand of a man writing on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. You were weighed in the balances and found wanting. That night, the gates of Babylon would be opened and the empire of Babylon would be overthrown. So Belshazzar isn't outright king in his own right. He is a regent. He is reigning in his father's place. He is a co-regent. Not at all an unusual situation in the ancient world. It certainly happened several times in Egypt. They tried it in the Roman Empire, of course, later on, and it didn't really work. What tended to happen in the Roman Empire is that one of the three men would tend to kill off the other two. But it was nonetheless not an unusual situation. Now, at this point in time, Daniel would have looked at Babylon in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, and he would have seen one of the world's greatest empires. He would have certainly seen an empire whose army seemed, up to this moment, all-powerful. At this point in history, Daniel could not have begun to guess at the events that were about to unfold. So what happens in this chapter is Daniel is given a dream, a vision, for the prophet's benefit and for our instruction. Now, I'm aware that there are many people who will make a great deal of what's written in this chapter. As soon as you start getting into beasts and numbers, some people will get very agitated. And if you like your beasts and your numbers, you might be sorely disappointed in me this evening. And I will not apologize for that. Because I believe if we get too het up in some of these little details, we miss what God is actually saying in this passage. I have this evening no desire to go beyond what is written plainly on the page of Scripture. So forgive me if I seek to avoid making sandcastles in the air. So much then for the historical background. Let's come first to the greatness of God. Contentment in a crazy world, I would suggest to you, rest in the greatness of God, not in the frailty of humanity. The historical context I've very briefly just given you is vital if we're to understand the immense frailty that we suffer under as human beings, and set that side by side with the infinite knowledge and greatness of our God. Let's turn first of all to the frailty of humanity and see Belshazzar. It's the outset of his regency rule. He is king over Babylon in his father's place. He is at the peak, if you will, of his powers. And certainly in the earlier chapters in Daniel, he comes across as a man of great arrogance. He will throw a party for 1,000 of his nobles. And at that party, he will get so drunk as to command the vessels from the temple of Jerusalem to be brought out so they might quaff wine from them. He's a man who is self-assured. Yet in this vision, what the Lord clearly sets out is that the empire of Babylon and those that would follow it would come to an end. Let's go very quickly through some of these pictures. There are four beasts that we come across from verse 3. We are told that the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. In other words, it seems to be an agitation in the affairs of men. When has it ever been any different? You could certainly say there is a great agitation in the affairs of men in our world today. We've already prayed for our brethren in countries where they're under persecution. Well, from verse 3, we come across four great beasts. We are told in verse 17 that these four beasts represent four kings. Each, therefore, represents an empire that was to come. First, we come across a lion in verse 4 with eagle's wings. The wings are plucked off. He's lifted up to stand like a man on 2 feet, and a man's heart is given to this lion. Many therefore see in that the Babylonian Empire, and in the picture they tend to read in Nebuchadnezzar. The second animal in verse 5 then is a bear. It is raised up on one side, it has 3 ribs in its mouth, and it's devouring a great deal of flesh. In verse 6 we're introduced to a leopard with 4 wings on its back. Again, many people read into that Alexander, and then his kingdom being divided into 4 parts. And then finally in verse 7, we have a huge, a dreadful beast, such as has never been seen upon the earth. Look at its description a moment. It's called dreadful and terrible. It's exceedingly strong. This is an animal to be feared. Huge teeth like iron. And it's devouring, it's breaking in pieces, it's destroying, it's grinding into the dust. It's created absolute havoc that it has no mercy. We are told in verse 25, in point of fact, that this beast shall persecute the saints of the Most High. He deliberately attacks the children of God, God's people. Now the point here in each one of these four beast pictures is that a world power to come is being pictured for us. Each one in its own way is fearsome. I don't know about you, but I don't particularly want to walk out of this building this evening to be confronted either with a lion, nor do I want to be confronted with a bear or a leopard or a beast as terrible as the one described in verse 7. They are each in and on of their own right terrifying. The power each represents in this world would have been ugly and overwhelming. There is power and threat enough in these four beasts and powers to scare anyone, I would suggest, of a sane disposition. So on the face of it, these beasts and the kingdoms they represent seem awful, terrible, impregnable, fearsome. The empires and powers of this world arraying themselves ultimately in the worst beast of all, the worst empire, utterly opposing God and the people of God. And yet, their fearsome appearance is little more, so far as God is concerned, than a show. Because despite their appearance, all four beasts are dealt with. All four beasts are silenced by the Lord our God in verses 11 and 12. He judges them and he deals with them. His power, his rule triumphs over all. Even the last and mightiest of these kings, the great beast with the horns and the one horn, we are told, will have his dominion taken away. It will be consumed. It will be destroyed forever. Verse 26. Now remember, Belshazzar is at the outset of his power. And he has no idea what's coming to him, much less what is coming to the empires that will follow him. He has no idea what's about to happen in the 10th year of his reign in Babylon. He had no idea how quickly the kingdoms of this world would come and go. How quickly Babylon would fall and Persia would rise and Persia would fall. And Greece would rise and Greece would fall and Rome would rise and Rome would fall. And the Dark Ages in Europe would set in and other powers in the world would rise in India and China. He had no idea how quickly all these events would come and go. He was so arrogant, as Daniel 5 shows us, he wasn't even aware of his own frailty. He wasn't aware of just how weak he genuinely was, much less how weak the rest of humanity actually was. And therein lies the frailty of humanity. In our arrogance, so often, we don't realize how puny, how fragile, how utterly insignificant we actually are. Now, Daniel here, of course, is being given an insight into God's foreknowledge. What God knows is going to come to pass is laid out in picture format for Daniel. Now, Daniel isn't given an A to Z with a glossary of terms to help him understand every little detail and every little event. But what he sees rings bells. And the bells, we are told, trouble Daniel in verse 28. We are told at the end of all of this that his thoughts greatly troubled him. His countenance, his face is changed. And he keeps the matter in his heart. It's churning away inside of him. And who can blame him? Yet what he's also being shown is not just the frailty of humanity and our utter weakness, but he's also being shown the greatness, the magnitude of God's knowledge and foreknowledge and understanding of God's eternity. You see, even what even the greatest of men could not know, even in the smallest detail, God knows completely, in its entirety. Everything is known to God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what's going to happen, not just in your individual life, but throughout the whole course of human history, until the day comes when He ends all things and makes all things new. God knows the empires that have come to pass with their rulers and their armies and their techniques and their laws and their opposition to Him. You see, it's the utter greatness of God. His knowledge, His power, His authority is utterly complete. When we compare it to the frailty of humanity, and indeed as we come into verse 9, we see God as the sovereign judge seated upon the throne of judgment over the empires of this world. His power is sovereign over all in the affairs of this world. Now, I have no doubt that we are living in days that every bit as uncertain as any other age of this world. Only a few days ago, we were sitting back and wondering whether our Prime Minister and the President of the United States was going to issue the order to get missiles fired into Syria, what the Syrians would do, what the Russians would do, what the Chinese would do. And we were beginning to get a little bit worried, perhaps. Where might this end? We are living in days that are uncertain. We don't know. I grew up in a day and an age where the Cold War was rife. And as a teenager, it was all about whether you were for or against nuclear missiles and the danger they present to us. And it's almost as if the current generation has forgotten those things exist, but they still exist. We still have enough firepower in this world to destroy the planet many times over. That lies in the hand of God to do, not man, of course. But from a human perspective, our age is as uncertain and outside of Christ is as crazy as any age of this world has ever been. I have little doubt that men like William Tyndale, who first translated the scriptures into English from Greek and Hebrew, finally at the cost of his own life, found the world he lived in every bit as uncertain and crazy. But the fact is that in our frailty, we cannot ever really be certain of anything, can we? I remember moving to Stoke-on-Trent some 10 years ago, and if you've never been to Stoke-on-Trent and gone into Hanley, just outside the main pottery shopping centre, directly on the opposite side of the road, is the Cooperative Bank. And I wish I'd taken a picture of the advert in the window. It runs something to the effect of, give us your money and you'll have a guaranteed return. Your money is safe with us. Oh dear. Oh dear, oh dear. 10 years on. I don't suppose they put that in their window advertising it now. You see, we can't be sure of what our tomorrows will bring. We really can't. Not even with the best of planning and the best of circumstances, but the greatness of our God is this. He knows about all our tomorrows. Do you think something will happen to you that your sovereign God doesn't know about already? Do you think an event will happen in this world that is not already known to Him? Of course not. And you know, for us as Christians this evening, this is one of the real blessings that we have. In our frailty, we have a sovereign God who rules over all. Like every other person alive this evening, you and I, we have to admit we're frail. As I'm beginning to get a little bit older, some of those old age problems are just beginning to seep in. There are the occasions these days when I wake up and I have to lie in the bed and I have no idea what day of the week it is. Praise God for the invention of the mobile phone. I can pick it off my bedside and have a look at the date on the front. That sometimes helps me. We have to admit our frailty. We are anchored in the here and now. Only the moment we live in can we guarantee. I cannot guarantee the next moment. Tomorrow is still largely unknown and I cannot be 100% certain about it in any way, shape or form. The greatness of my sovereign God and King, of your sovereign God and King, is that all is known to Him. When He makes a promise and He makes a guarantee, you can be absolutely rock solid sure about it. Does He know your end from your beginning? Oh yes. Does he know what his purpose is for us ever before we know it? Oh yes. Does he know what provision he will give to us in those circumstances that come? Oh yes. He knows all about the powers and the kingdoms of this world with their politicians and real politic behind the scenes. He knows about the policies of the future, and he is sovereign over it all. Here's the greatness of our God. Here is where you find contentment in a crazy world. Not in your frailty and mine, but in the greatness of your sovereign God. We not only can, but absolutely must learn to trust him. Trust him wholly, trust him completely, because that's the best way to live, trusting only the Lord. Pray that the Lord will help us to do that, and to discipline ourselves as well to trust him. So the frailty of humanity, the greatness of our God. But then there's also the majesty of God here. Because you see, Daniel sees from verse 4, these four beasts. Then he sees the 10 horns of the fourth beast and the one horn that breaks through all the other. The one that speaks with pompous words and has eyes like a man. All of these beasts and horns are representing kingdoms and kings that were yet to come when Daniel lived. But something now takes place from verse 9, which moves his attention away from the kingdoms and the rulers and the chaos in the human world that are signified by the four beasts. It's at this point that Daniel tells us he watched. So in other words, he's engrossed in this scene. He can't take his eyes away from these beasts that pass before him. He watched till thrones were put in place. It's the placing of these thrones that draws Daniel's attention. Now, notice something, it's present in the Hebrew. The word thrones is plural. I say this in passing, but I believe it's relevant to us as the Lord's people this evening. The thrones are plural, yet we are told in verse 9, the Ancient of Days was seated. One sits upon the throne. One sits upon the throne. Now that's quite marked. Who are the other thrones for? Indeed, why are they needed at all? Why is it that when God is seated, that other thrones are provided at all? The Ancient of Days surely needed one throne, not many thrones. So why are there thrones, plural? I want to suggest to you in passing that in the light of one like the Son of Man, coming in the glory of heaven in verse 13, we have an indication here surely of the triune Godhead in the Old Testament. I'll leave that to your consideration. Because let's turn aside and consider the scene that confronted Daniel, that grabbed his attention. What is it about the placing of these thrones? Here is a man who is really quite familiar with the concept of a throne. He has been under three kings of Babylon, the great Nebuchadnezzar, Nabonidus, and now Belshazzar. He has seen thrones till he's probably had his fill of thrones, to be honest. So what is it about these thrones that catches Daniel's mind? Until the end of verse 8, we have what we learn in verses 17 through to 21 is the hurly-burly of human history, kingdom and ruler following each other in rapid succession. Life seems to go on as normal. Yet there are thrones. And the Ancient of Days is seated. What kind of thrones are they? Well, I would suggest to you in the context, they are royal thrones. They are divine thrones. They're also thrones of judgment and purity and righteousness. Because you see, the Ancient of Days is seated. And that alone speaks of majesty. We have lost, I believe, in our modern 21st century Britain, even in the 20th century, we lost it, the sense of majesty. I don't know whether you're royalist or not this evening, but let me say this. I believe we treat our royal family as though they were some sort of sideshow. We have no sense of majesty. Our reign in monarch is something to attract money, someone we want to go and see and throw flowers at and cheer at and all the rest of that. There is no sense of majesty, it seems to me, attached to the royal family in this country anymore. Yet when the Ancient of Days is seated, there is an aura here of majesty. Here is the Great One. Greater than all the kingdoms and rulers of this world. Here is the sovereign ruler, not merely sovereign in one empire, but sovereign throughout time, sovereign throughout eternity. He who has always existed, no beginning, no end, who is not subject to the passage of time, yet has restricted his dealings to within the passage of time for mere mortal men and women like you and I. The great and the sovereign ruler is seated. He is the eternal, never-ending king. He alone now sits on this throne. It is majesty that we see. And there is a solitariness about this majesty, a glory about this majesty that we need to get hold of. It is the Ancient of Days alone who sits. In his own person he is regal. He is majesty. His is the all-glorious, all-splendid, all-magnificent rule. He is the judge over all. Utterly majestic in his person, his demeanor and his presence. Then, of course, we have the description of his hair. And of course, if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 1, this will begin to ring some bells with you. Because here now we are told his garment is as white as snow and his hair of his head is like pure wool. All is clean and white and pure and holy. There is not a shadow here. There is not a hint of darkness. But all is pure light. Pure white. All is glorious, to be respected, to be held in awe. And then, of course, there is the wider scene around the throne. We were told at the end of verse 9, his throne was a fiery flame. Now, I don't know about you, but that will catch my eye straight away. Here is a throne, and instead of being carved out of stone or made out of wood, it's all on fire. It's a throne made out of fire. Burning, consuming all that is dross and waste. We're told in verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came from before him. So there is fire issuing, flowing out from in front of the one who sits upon the throne. There are also wheels of fire attached to the throne. This is an incredible sight. I want you to get this evening just how this would have arrested the prophet. Because it can only speak of the unutterable holiness and majesty of God. Flowing forth from heaven into this world. Touching and consuming all in its power as God sits in judgment and holiness. And righteousness. And around this throne upon whom the Ancient of Days sits in his majesty are an innumerable host, we are told. Here they are called 1,000 thousands. Do the maths if you want. It's utterly, utterly irrelevant in my opinion. These 1,000 thousands who serve and worship the Lord God. Alongside them we are told there are 10,000 times 10,000 who stand in his presence. This is a vast, innumerable host. His courtroom is full. His royal presence is held in awe by them all. They minister to him. They stand before him. They hold him in reverence. They fear him. It's a scene of immense majesty, isn't it? Is this an Alexander the Great? Is this a Julius Caesar? Is this a Charlemagne? Is this a Napoleon? Is this a Benjamin Disraeli? Barack Obama? No. No mere upstart. Here is the glory of the majestic God. Here is the holiness of the sovereign God. Here is the incredible, awesome beauty and wonder of the person of the eternal God seated on a throne of holy splendor. God then, in his person and presence, is holy and pure and righteous, altogether clean. He is a consuming fire of white hot holiness. That is a common theme through Scripture. His presence. Holiness in the wonder and beauty of majesty. Yet, of course, this is also a court scene. As the end of verse 10 tells us, the court was seated and the books were opened. That, of course, is typical in the ancient world too. The king was the supreme judge, not only the lawmaker and the legislator and the executive, but also judge and jury. In other words, all power resided in these ancient kings. And in the case of our sovereign God, all power and might is his. And the sovereign and majestic God has come to do justice. The books are open, the books of accounting. What happens? Well, in verses 11 and 12, we are told that the four beasts are dealt with. The fourth beast first, which raises its hand against the saints of the Most High, the children of God, is slain, its body destroyed. The other beasts are denuded of power and rule and dominion, their kingdoms taken away from them. So in justice and in judgment, as in his person and in the scene around him, we see the incredible glory of the majesty of our sovereign God. We don't know what the future holds for us. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, much less next week, next month, next year, but our God does. And when we see what he is like, do you see your God this evening, majestic? Do you see him this evening as beautiful and awesome in glory, burning with this white hot fire of glorious holiness? See how almighty he is, how utterly fantastic our God is. Yes, we can go home and lose ourselves in nervous worry and anxiety over tomorrow, next week, next year. And we all have a tendency to do that. Perhaps if you don't, well, I do. How better, though, for us to lose ourselves in wonder of the majesty of our God. To lose yourself as you gaze into the face of such a mighty, majestic God. How often do you sit and meditate on the majesty of your God? We live in a quick world, don't we? We live in the world of fast food. So you can drive up to your McDonald's restaurant or your Burger King or whatever your particular thing is, and you can speak to the little box on the wall and say, I'd like this, that and the other. You drive up to the next window and pay in the next window and you get your food. In France and in other places like America, they have drive-through DIY shops. I went to one last year in France. You can actually drive through in your car and you order the things as you drive through, and when you get to the gate, it's there ready for you to pay. They put the stuff in the back of your car and you've not got out once. B&Q in a car, how about that? Supermarkets the same. You don't even have to get off your own couch. You can sit there in your lounge with your computer. You can tap in what you want, and some chap or lady in Tesco or Sainsbury's or Asda's, whatever it is, will pop around and do the shopping for you, bag it up, and bring it home to you. We live in a fast world. How often do we stop and consider who our God is? Ponder what he is like. Contemplate his glorious person. Because to do that is to be drawn to a place of immense privilege and of incredible beauty. You see, since we are saved by grace, justified by faith, we are those who serve and follow and are loved by God, who is sovereign and majestic. This great and sovereign and all majestic God, who is seated both as king over all and judge over all. He is our God this evening. Our God. How sad then that we who claim to be the children of God would go on to give so little time to think about him in that way. To pray over and worship our God in these terms for who he is and his intrinsic being. I would encourage you this evening to come to Scripture. Come to the person of your God. Come and begin to see who it is whom you rightfully cry out, Abba Father, to. Come and see his beauty. Come and see his majesty. Be in awe and wonder of him. Come and see his otherness. Even if you can't describe it in words, even if language fails you, learn to love him and adore him and to truly seek to worship him. Because here surely is contentment in the most confused of worlds. Whatever the future holds, God is the majestic and sovereign God, untouched by this world's changes, all glorious, reigning supreme. Christian, he is your God and mine. So let's put aside our petty affairs and be lost in wonder, love and awe of our God. I would love to say much more, but I fear I would weary you and it wouldn't be right. I leave it to you to draw close to God in his word and to wonder at his majesty. But let's move on through this passage now and consider further the sovereignty and everlasting reign of the Son of Man. Because the scene now changes. In verse 13, Daniel sees another person coming into the glorious and majestic presence of God in his court. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him before him. The fact that he comes with the clouds of heaven only emphasizes his regal deity. Here is one in the closest of relationships with the Ancient of Days, for he is carried in the same glory as the Ancient of Days. This Son of Man is brought from heaven, comes from heaven, and is brought before the Ancient of Days in his majestic court. But unlike the four beasts before him, he does not receive judgment and punishment. His position is not at risk from divine wrath. We are told to him in verse 14 was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His rule, his kingdom stands out in total contrast to all the others hinted at in this chapter. Whatever kingdoms you read into these beasts on the horns, his kingdom and rule is utterly different to them all. Here is one whose kingdom is everlasting. It has no end. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom, we read in verse 14. It will not pass away. The end of chapter 7 and verse 14 tells us that it is utterly indestructible. It should remind us of the promise made to David that one would sit upon his throne who would reign forever and forever. What did the angel say? To you today is born in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. Here surely is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah. Now we read the same thing in the explanation of this vision in verse 27. We're told there, as the vision is explained a little more to Daniel, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now hang on. I'm aware that some modern translations in that verse fiddle with the translation because they're not comfortable with the change in the person involved there. Because the first part of that verse is you and I. The greatness and the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's you and me. Yet in the rest of that verse, we are told his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Whom? To whom is the kingdom of this world given? To whom is all power and dominion given? Whose rule knows no end? Well, it's the Son of Man, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's much I would like to say here too. How we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How one day we will see him face to face. How one day the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, will be with man. He will dwell with us and be our God, and we will be with him. Oh, my friend, what a day that will be in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwell. But I want us to turn to think about this name, the Son of Man, for a moment, because in the New Testament, that same name, Son of Man, is readily taken, of course, by our Lord Jesus. And there it often speaks of his humanity. And yet, from this incredible scene, there is also this constant background in the New Testament of this title. There are two passages where the parallel between what Daniel sees here and what is spoken of in the New Testament are very marked. Matthew 24 and verse 30, Jesus says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Then to the high priest at his trial, we read in Matthew 26 and verse 64, Jesus said to the high priest, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Without a doubt, Daniel, standing wherever he stood that night, is being given a glimpse of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is none other than our Saviour God who will reign forever and forever. It is by his eternal and sovereign right. It is his to reign forever and ever as the Son of God. It is his to reign forever and ever, and it is given to him to reign forever and ever by the Father in his office and in his person as the Son of Man and Messiah. We see the sovereignty of our Saviour. Now we're told in verse 15, Daniel was grieved and troubled by all of this. He needed to be told what this all referred to. These images were disturbing him. From verse 17 on, of course, he is given some understanding of as to what it all referred to, though it's strictly limited. You and I this evening, we have the complete scriptures to add to that picture. You've only to turn to the New Testament and read Hebrews, or to read 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to see that all this refers to the glorious triumph of God in Christ over the powers of this world. And Revelation constantly proclaims over and over that we are the disciples of the sovereign Saviour, of the Son of Man who is the Son of God, of the one whose rule shall know no end. The whole of the New Testament drips with the idea of the sovereignty of our Saviour God. We have nothing to fear here as the Lord's people. We only need to fear if we come in a manner unworthy of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's dangerous to come and try and bind up his glory and his sovereign rule with our petty ideas, isn't it? Many have tried it before us. Yet so many Christians today feel that they have a whole huge dose of their own wisdom. Perhaps they've been successful in business. They feel they can bring that insight. Or they've been successful in some world of work, maybe as education or medical or retail or whatever it is. And they feel they can ignore the wisdom that is of God and learn from the wisdom of men. And where God seems to be weak in giving us this information, we can take what mankind does and use that in place of God. How foolish of us. Perhaps you come in the knowledge that you're not living as you ought this evening as a Christian. You seem fine on the surface, but you come into this building. You've put on a face. You've put on the picture. You've put on the Sunday clothes, the Sunday face, the Sunday behavior. You've got the lingo. You've been in the church many years. You can talk the talk. You can appear to be the part. You can convince everybody around you because they don't see you on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. And when they see you, you seem to be going on with the Lord. You're able to say the right things. But inside, you know things are not right. Perhaps you drink, or you swear, or you lie, or you cheat. And sometimes you make the world seem upright and moral. Or perhaps you come with a coldness of heart because you don't keep a regular appointment with the Lord. He's a stranger from Sunday to Sunday to you. Or perhaps you come with an affection only for yourself, devoid of love for the Lord. Don't come to God, your sovereign Saviour, this Son of Man, in that way. Come to your Saviour humbly, my friends. Come to him gladly. Come to him boldly. But first come with repentance. Then come to him and wonder that he should ever have dealings with miserable sinners like us. Come to him in submission. Come and see the sovereign Son of Man. Come and see the one whose kingdom knows no end, into whose kingdom you have been privileged to be brought. See his kingdom stretch into all eternity, never ending, going on and on. What could be more certain? What could be more wonderful? What could be more comforting when we struggle, as we do from time to time, when we feel low, as we inevitably do on the odd occasion, when we feel that we're defeated or we're frightened or we have no hope? We look up. We see the reign of our Saviour, an everlasting reign. The sands of time shift about and history will claim today and move on. Nations will rise and nations fall, empires will come and go, and today's big news will be tomorrow's historical footnote, hardly worth the mention. Yet here is the eternal reign of our Saviour God. Eternal, secure, guaranteed, solid as nothing else can be solid in this world. When this world has passed away with all its pain and all its hurt and suffering and insecurity, when the very fabric of time has been rent and destroyed and all things are made new, then in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will forever be face to face with our God, still then as today, his reign will go on with no end. There is no certainty here. We do live in a crazy world. But here you can put your faith and your trust in him. Know that in his sovereign power there will be no mistake. He has said that he will be with us to the end of the age, and we can gladly trust him in that, come what may. His is the power to guarantee his promise. He is the one who is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. All power is his. And in his glory, we can be sure he will never break his word. What a Saviour we have. What a God we serve. What a glorious sovereign is this Son of Man. And by grace, we are his, part of his kingdom, his body, his church. We are his sons and daughters of the living God. Citizens of heaven itself. Do you know, in the sovereign Son of Man, we are 100% secure. Rest there this evening. Trust him this evening. Lean on him this evening. Don't lean and trust on the ideas and hopes of humanity. They will fall to the ground and disappoint you. Stand here and see your sovereign Saviour in his eternal reign. See God in his glory and his majesty. See him, Christian. Be glad. Be happy. Be content in him. Rest here beneath the Almighty's wings. And to him be the glory, now and always. Amen.